Well, good morning again. It's good to see you all. We get a chance to dive into God's Word together this morning. I'll pray for us in just a second. If you want to follow along with us, either in a Bible or pew Bible or on your phone or device, whatever, we're going to be in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11 this morning. Let me pray for us, and then we'll dive in. Let's pray together, and I'll read after that. Let's pray. Gracious God, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for all it means to our lives and to this world and how it helps us understand who you are and what it is that you're calling us to do and be as your people. God, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together this morning would be acceptable in your sight. You are our rock and our redeemer and the one from whom all joy comes. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So listen for God's word to you, Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. It's a beautiful passage of scripture. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, if any fellowship from the Holy Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others to be better than yourselves. Each of you should not look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. And your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. If you didn't know, we've been going through a series on Philippians. We're calling it The Fuel of Joy. And Philippians is a great letter. It's a great book of the Bible. It has some of the most beautiful language, in my opinion, in the New Testament. And one of the unique sort of themes in Philippians is joy and rejoicing when you read through the letter. As Pastor Scott said last week, that theme of joy, that word joy, the only other place it's used sort of along the same number of times is the Gospel of Luke. And what is remarkable about the fact that Paul talks so much about joy in this letter is that Paul is composing this letter when he's imprisoned in Rome. And over the years, in my own Christian walk, and Scott and I talked about this quite a bit when we were thinking about this sermon series, the way that joy, though, is kicked around sometimes in our circles of faith often is tricky, even frustrating. I think sometimes in our faith, joy gets confused a little bit with happiness, and sometimes it feels like it's sort of a commandment that we should, you know, you should be like Paul, rejoice in your sufferings, rejoice in the Lord always, because that's how Paul does it. As though somehow, you know, you can just do that all of a sudden, like the turning on of a switch. And I don't think that's how it worked for Paul, and I don't think that's how it will work for us. I don't think that's what Paul intends. And quite often the challenge in Christianity is to see the things that are in the text and then think about what causes them to be that way, or how does Paul develop that joy? And that's what we're trying to do. Our goal is to have a more honest view of joy, perhaps Christian joy, but in Philippians particularly to understand what is it that allows the Apostle Paul to find joy or to return to joy and rejoice when things are difficult. The Fuel of Joy is what we're calling this series as we started it last week, and it's really about developing a skill or capacity for joy over time. And to be honest, I think that's most of what Christian discipleship is about. In addition to being a response to God's incredible grace and mercy, that the Christian walk over the course of a lifetime is about developing kinds of capacities that take time and patience. In Philippians 1 and 2, Paul does kind of his usual greetings and spends a good amount of time giving thanks for his congregation, this little congregation in Philippi. He loves them, this sort of emerging church. And if you get nothing else out of this letter, I hope that you read through it a couple times, and I hope you hear the warmth of Paul's heart for this little church. I remember distinctly reading Philippians for the first time when I was in college and being surprised at like the warmth of the letter and the language, and it taught me a lot about what our affection is supposed to look like for our brothers and sisters in Christ as we walk through this faith. Particularly for me as a guy, I would say it made me really think about what does it mean to care and love for my brothers in Christ. Paul gives thanks for their partnership. There's a key theme we're going to talk about this more in a few weeks of partnership and sharing in the gospel. He lets them know he's praying for them, gives thanks for their prayers. But in particular, his biggest joy as the letter begins is that the gospel is going forward. But in the background of all of that, in Philippians, it's clear in the first two chapters, kind of where we are today, particularly in chapter 2, as we read, there are some problems cropping up in the background. You catch the hints of them in the letter. And I always like to say, like, reading a letter of Paul is sort of like when you're in the house and someone else is on the phone, and you're trying to figure out who they're talking to, and then what they're talking about. Have you ever had that experience? Right? Is this a family member? Is it a friend? Is this joy? Is there sorrow? Right? If there's something funny, how come they didn't call me and they called you first? Right? Is it a crisis? And it's kind of like that when we read through Paul. So in this letter, there are some hints that there are some problems kind of bubbling up in the background, even though he's really thankful for them and joy is sort of all over the place. And you get the sense that Paul wants to kind of nip these problems before they get worse. And we think that somehow there is a problem that's starting to bubble up in which people are trying to place themselves above others, kind of self-aggrandizement, like lift themselves up and place themselves kind of at the center of the community. This is why Paul uses words like envy, rivalry, preaching the gospel out of selfish ambition. That's why Tiffany was using the mirror up here to kind of get that across to us, right? And Paul's concern would seem to be that if this problem gets bigger and goes toxic, it's going to be a disaster. There's two problems that he's concerned about. He loves these people so much, right? First, it's clear that they're caught up in suffering and opposition, similar to Paul's. He's in prison, and they seem to have run into some opposition from the empire or in Philippi as well. And so he's very concerned that they see themselves as standing together, opposing that which is opposing them. Standing firm is some of the language that he uses. He wants them to see that they're caught up in suffering with one another, they're bound up in his suffering, and they are bound up ultimately in the suffering of Christ. These things matter to him. And he thinks that's really important, that they see themselves as united in their opposition to whatever's confronting them. And he thinks that's really important because if they don't see that, if they don't see themselves as bound up together in this difficulty that they're facing, and caught up in Christ's story, which includes suffering, that they will continue to squabble and place themselves at the center, and that the ultimate penalty will be that the gospel of Jesus Christ does not go forward. And the Apostle Paul regards anything that gets in the way of that as a terrible distraction, that such a setback that the good news of Christ would not go forward would be an absolute disaster. And I have to say, when I read these sections of Philippians 2, in addition to the compassion and care, one of the things that kept me in Christianity as a young adult was being struck not only just for Paul's care of his people and the warmth of this letter, but being floored that Paul is so clear in his urgency to see the gospel go forward and in his commitment to Jesus Christ. His sense that Christ was worth dedicating his life to. Not only does Paul believe that this good news of a God who has welcomed and rescued and delivered Paul himself and all of humanity from sin and death, he believes this isn't just important for his life, to his like individual spirituality, as though Paul wouldn't conceive it that way, we would, but he thinks this is the most important thing in all of reality. And so he has this incredible drive and urgency to join in the work and the movement of the gospel and to see others come to understand this new way of seeing God and themselves and the world and what this life is really all about. And when you read Paul, you can feel that urgency. And it's incredible. And so what Paul is trying to do in this letter is to unite them in standing firm against the opposition that they've run into and he's caught up in as he's in prison. See those struggles is shared. And if they do this well, the gospel will go forward. And to Paul, that would be incredibly joyous. Listen to what he says at the beginning of our passage this morning. And I prefer the language since. Instead of, you know, the NIV, I think, absolutely butchers this section of Scripture. I probably should have read from another version, but I didn't do that this week. But the better language would be since. Listen to his words. Since you have encouragement with Christ, since you do have comfort from his love, since you have fellowship with his Spirit, not if, since you have tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. And what Paul means here is not that they should all have the same views or opinions. He means that they should share the same kind of attitude or mindset that Jesus has. And we need to think about that this week. Scott touched on it a bit last week, this issue of attitude or mindset. You see, because it's worth looking at Paul. Paul comes from a religion, Judaism, that doggedly believes somehow they are God's chosen people, though they have been kicked around for centuries. He has this mindset that when he looks at life in reality, it is not a shock to him that things would be difficult and even dangerous at times. There is a kind of resiliency in the faith of Paul, and I think in Judaism, and in the best parts of Christianity when we pursue God, a sense that of course things are a mess. Of course things are going to go wrong. Of course there is opposition because this is life. And of course it's random and it's not fair. That's exactly how evil works and sin works. It's the opposite of order. It's chaos. And the discipline or the trick that Paul seems to have gotten down in order to have contentment, like Paul Scott talked about last week, or joy, is that he's able to find that in the midst of denials and suffering and even in spite of it. We tend to think, I think, in our mindset that joy comes as a result of everything working out. So things are difficult, and once they get better, then we can find joy. But that's not how their mindset would be. For Paul, you find joy down here in the midst of life in its difficulties. That's where you look for it. Paul and God's people have learned the art of scratching and digging and peeking under the mess to find joy in the midst of all that goes wrong in this life. Friends, if joy could only be found after things got all better in our lives, then we would be waiting until the return of Christ in glory. There would be almost no joy for many people who walk in this world, who are our brothers and sisters and neighbors. Paul would think we were absolutely crazy. He isn't waiting around for heaven to fully arrive. He is rummaging for joy now in the midst of all that's going on, because to him that is how life and joy actually work. And I think part of what the way of Paul, this sort of discipline of joy might be a way to think about it, challenges is that I think for us as a people, we have lived in a place or places, a country in which we have had so much affluency and opportunity for so long. We have heard so many messages of personal fulfillment. They've been televised and advertised. Messages of self-improvement and progress. We love the idea of progress. We've heard that for so long that at times any kind of opposition or loss of momentum feels unfair or crushing or disorienting. That's one of the things I saw again and again working with students over the years. To Paul, in his culture, in his view of what God had taught him about the world, difficulty felt like a Tuesday. And he trusted that one day, all of those Tuesdays would be turned to glory. But he would have understood that you look for joy in the midst of those difficulties. That stuff is the rocket fuel of the John 10:10 life. So it starts to emerge at the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2 as a picture of what Paul thinks will fuel that joy. He's gotten their attention in the letter with his love for them and thankfulness. He's asked them to be like-minded and to stand firm against whatever opposition it is they're facing. And what does he do in sort of our passage, the main bulk of our passage? He turns them to pay attention to the most basic aspects and features of Jesus. After encouraging them to humble themselves, in verse 4, he encourages them to consider others and look to the interests of others. The NIV translates this as considering others better than yourselves. I don't think that's really what he says. I think it would be better if we read it, consider others before yourself. Start there. Not better than you necessarily, but before. He invites them into unity and mutual care. That's what he's longing to see them do, to make kind of his joy complete. And then he points right at Jesus, starting at verse 5, and then especially 6 through 11. And it points out that mindset, that attitude that he is so dedicated to that fuels his joy. Some people call this section, verses 6 through 11, the Christ hymn. If you notice in a lot of your Bibles, it'll be indented. And that's because some scholars think that this was an early song that the church sang and that Paul borrowed on it to make a point about what it's supposed to look like as we walk through this faith of ours. And what Paul basically indicates in this section is that Jesus, though already God, didn't grasp at the opportunity to kind of double down on his authority. Instead, he emptied himself. My version says he made himself nothing, but emptied himself is a great word. It comes from the Greek word kenosis, self-emptying, to pour oneself out. And I think it's one of the 10 most important words in all of the New Testament for us to understand what the shape of Christian discipleship really looks like. As Christ fills us up, as Christ restores us, as Christ is generous with us, we respond to his rescue of us with imitating his own movements and his way. Jesus entered in and he poured himself out. He did not seek vain ambition like the Philippians appear to be starting to do. He was on par with God, but he didn't leverage that into something even better or his best life. Jesus worked his way downward to the level and the need of his beloved, you and me. It's an incredible gift. And so we have been raised up with Christ, able to approach Christ with confidence. But the invitation is to journey down. That is what Jesus invites us to do with him and to the places that he's called us to go, to take that downward journey of joyful sacrifice and servanthood. That is what it means in verse 6 when it says to empty oneself, because that's what Jesus did. Now, I want to be careful there whenever I say that. I think it's true. But that is not an invitation to constantly suffer or to never Sabbath, or to destroy ourselves somehow in the name of Jesus, or it's not an open invitation to martyrdom. But Christianity is a downward movement in which we are eventually lifted up by God when God is ready to do so. Paul continues on then, and he says that Jesus took the nature of a servant or a slave. In other words, he makes himself like someone with no rights and no privileges and no power and no authority. And he's in appearance and likeness, like human appearance. Paul uses a lot of creaturely language in this section of 6 through 11. And you can kind of make a little too much of what Paul's saying here in the sense that some people really try to construct a whole theology about Jesus around these words. I honestly think that Paul was confronting a new reality, a new mystery that he had encountered. What does it mean that Jesus is both God and man? And if he presses words a little too hard, I think you kind of make him say things that he's not really trying to say. His basic point is that Jesus is both fully human and fully God, but that Jesus as a God-man leveled down. That was his movement into the world. And in the end, therefore, and this is where he finishes the passage, in the end, after Jesus leveled down and we're invited to do the same, therefore, he says, God lifted him up, exalted him, placed his name above all names, that every knee should bow and tongue confess. See, part of Paul's joy, the way that he finds joy, is that he hopes and trusts in the back end of the story. As Jesus journeyed down and was knocked down, he was also eventually lifted up, and Paul is convinced that the same will be true for him and for the Philippians and for us as well. They are united in struggle and opposition from Rome and Roman authorities, but they are also going to be united in deliverance and glory. That those who place their trust in Christ will be lifted up into glory. Amen? Exaltation will come. Deliverance will come. Healing will one day come. Justice will come. And Christ will come again. But for now, we are called with Paul, all of us together in the Philippians, to adopt that same mindset that Jesus had, that has fueled God's people for centuries, that when suffering comes, we will rummage around for joy as best we can. And we will trust that God will cover the rest with grace. Paul has seen a problem in the church. He misses these people. He loves them. He's worried about them. He's overjoyed at some of the things that are going on in this community. He wants that joy to be made complete by their unity. The gospel's going forward. And he sees that unity as the way that his joy will be made complete. So what enables Paul to experience joy in the midst of all of that, right? The Philippians church is having friction. He's in prison in the midst of being denied the chance to come and visit them again, which he wants to do in the midst of life. How does he find that joy? And it's pretty simple in some ways at one level. His focus is on Jesus. And that's why the Christ hymn is there. The words Paul uses are a little complicated, but the concepts are pretty simple. The bedrock of Paul's joy, if we want to know what the fuel of it is that he has radically grounded himself in Jesus and his life and his way of being. Paul has made a commitment or responded to God's pursuit. He's made a commitment to Jesus, and because of that, he is capable of the kind of contentment and joy that we've been talking about. He is capable of finding bits and pieces of joy in the midst of life and grabbing onto them and savoring them and cherishing them and testifying about them to others when they come. Paul doesn't want the head of the Philippian church, their heads to be turned and focus on themselves or their squabbles or their disagreements. He wants them to pay attention constantly to the mind and attitude of Jesus. And this is what we need to think about as we walk through our lives. Truth is, I don't know how to produce that equipment, that commitment amongst you or even for me. For 22 years, I worked with students. And part of the goal was, the greatest longing of my heart was for them to come and see the goodness of Jesus Christ and to make a deep commitment to Jesus that fuels the kind of joy that we're talking about that happens in the midst of hard things. But in the end, you know what? You can't force someone to do that. That's not the way of the gospel. The gospel is an invitation. It really is. It is an incredible invitation. And so, just so we're clear here today, Paul accepted that invitation. That invitation extends to you and I still. All of us, each of us is invited to commit or recommit our life to Jesus each and every day or for the first time and to receive and respond to God's commitment to you. And you might be pondering that for the first time, or you might be sensing that it's time to reinvest or recommit to Christ, but it's that commitment, it is that dogged commitment that fuels Paul's joy, and I believe is the fuel of all life. Don't miss it. Don't let it pass you by. Start talking to the Lord again. Read his word again, or for the first time, or just a little bit. And along the way, because we respond to Christ's commitment to us, and we're able to focus on Christ, you'll be amazed. We would be amazed at the kind of capacities that the Holy Spirit develops in us. And finding joy is just one of them. All I can tell you is that the Apostle Paul's life was not easy. But he grabbed hold of Jesus, and Jesus grabbed hold of him. And Paul committed himself to Jesus in that way. And he kept digging into that invitation that he had received from God. And because of that, he developed some capacity to find joy in the midst of a difficult life. Jesus himself is the fuel of joy. He knew how to do that. So my encouragement to you today would be this, to work a little bit at that discipleship practice. It starts with us being honest about life, maybe adjusting our expectations just a bit, and then deciding to commit to Jesus. It's not the practice of just be joyful or ignore the difficulty or go ahead and get over it or be better. Nope, it's about being honest with what life is and with God about what life is from time to time, committing to Jesus and entrusting that God can accomplish the rest. Because if we can trust that story is our story, the story of Jesus, the way of Jesus is our story, then we can bear up a little bit and still find those glimpses of joy each and every day. We can learn to dig for them in the midst of life. And remember this last thing, because this is so key. Remember this last thing that Paul also understands, even as he's rummaging for joy, that those glimpses of joy that he was able to find and grab hold of, they are just a foretaste in Paul's mind, and in reality, they are a foretaste of the glory that is to come one day when all things are lifted up and restored and healed. And that was true for Jesus, and it is true for us. And that reality alone, the glory and the exaltation that Paul says will come one day, can give us joy even in the midst of some of the hardest seasons of our life. Amen.